We are beginning a new series this morning, working our way through the book of Acts. Acts, of course, as you know, is a book of history. It's also a bridge. It's basically a bridge that connects the Gospels with the epistles in the New Testament. In other words, so it tells us what happened after Christ's resurrection and ascension that took place in the Gospels. And then it gives us the background for understanding the letters that were written in the New Testament. Acts is also our primary authority for the history of the establishment of the Christian faith, of the growth of Christianity, would probably be better to say, in those early century. The book of Acts was written by Luke. There's no place in the book in which the author directly identifies himself. But ancient tradition is virtually unanimous in saying that Luke was the author. Luke is mentioned by name three times in the New Testament, in Colossians and 2 Timothy and Philemon. He was part of Paul's missionary team at various times. Beginning actually in Acts 16, there are a number of places where the writer of Acts uses the pronoun we to speak of those who were fellow workers with Paul. So some of the things that Luke wrote about in Acts were things that he witnessed and was a part of personally. We also know that Luke was a physician. Paul called him the beloved physician. He was a native of Antioch and is generally thought to be a Gentile and not a Jew. Of course, one of the most significant things about Luke is that he not only wrote the book of Acts, but he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And when you take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, adding up the number of verses, that's almost half of the New Testament that Luke wrote. Luke doesn't identify himself as the author of the Gospel either. But it's very obvious when you compare the opening verses of Acts and the opening verses of Luke that they are written by the same person. And we also see from the opening verses of Acts that we'll be looking at, a direct overlap with the final paragraph in the book of Luke. So because of that, we're going to be going back and forth this morning between Luke and Acts to try to understand the context of these first five verses of Acts. So we'll start by reading Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see right away there in the first verse that Luke refers back to the first account that he wrote. So if you want to look backwards to Luke chapter 1, we need to read the first four verses of Luke chapter 1 now. Begins by saying, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, from these passages, we get our first point on your outline. Luke is committed to communicating the exact truth of God's gracious work of saving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things we notice about the way Luke begins both his gospel and the book of Acts is the person that he mentions in both of them, Theophilus. The name means loved by God. Some have thought that Luke just used it as a symbolic name to speak of the general truth of God's love for the world, but it seems more likely that Theophilus was a real person. The reality is we know nothing really about who he really was. Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke, he describes him as the most excellent Theophilus. So it could be that he was an official of some sort, or it could be that he was a well-connected man that Luke hoped might help him finance the distribution of his writings. We just don't know for sure. But it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that he's writing to Theophilus to make sure he knows the exact truth of the things he had been taught about Christ. And of course, Acts is a continuation of that teaching. But even though he mentions Theophilus by name and kind of is speaking to him directly as he opens both of these books, what Luke is writing about really is meant to communicate to all men the truth of Christ and his ministry to his church and through his church. So look back again at those opening verses in Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke says that others have undertaken the task of doing the same thing that he is doing. That would include Mark and probably Matthew as well. Now, Luke is not writing his gospel to make corrections to what they wrote, but he's actually going to be adding to the story of Christ. I mean, there's things in Luke that are not found in the other gospels. For example, it's in Luke that we find out about the birth of John the Baptist, you know, how the angel came to Zacharias and the Elizabeth and all that took place there. A large percentage of the information we have about Jesus' birth is unique to Luke, and there's many other examples as well. But there's more that Luke has in mind here. Look at point A. The Lord used Luke to write a former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, about what Jesus began to do and teach, as well as this follow-up account known as the Book of Acts. So when Luke wrote his gospel, he already had in mind that he was going to write a second volume as well. This is not something that just occurred to him later. Hey, maybe we've got to do part two here. This was intended from the very beginning. And so he begins the story of Jesus by speaking of the promise of John the Baptist's birth and all that took place there. And then his second volume takes us all the way to the time in which the gospel of Jesus Christ made it to Rome, the center of the Roman Empire. Covers about 35 years from the beginning of the volume to the end of the second volume. That's what really makes Luke different from the other gospel writers. So Luke chapter 1 also gives us helpful insight on what he did to be able to write these two volumes. So as we look at what he says, we see that Luke's two volumes are clear examples of the scriptures as the certain and trustworthy word of God. The Bible tells us that all scripture is inspired by God. And yes, he used human authors to write every book in the Bible, but God inspired each of those writers in what they wrote to ensure that they were writing just what he intended to be written. The Holy Spirit brought to mind the truth that needed to be written down. The Spirit guided the person's thoughts as they put the words down on paper, put down on parchment. So it was the Lord who inspired Luke to write the story of Christ and of his church in the way that he did. He saw the need to not only reinforce all that Jesus began to do and teach, which is the phrase he uses, but also give details about what happened after Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And Luke was committed to doing this with great precision. In Luke 1:4, he says he wanted Theophilus to know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. So there were many things that Theophilus already knew. The word used for taught here speaks of basically being catechized or taught in an oral and methodical kind of way. But Luke wants to make sure that he has been what he has been taught is accurate. He's concerned, I'm sure, about false ideas, false teaching that exposed to. He also wants to make sure he fills in the gaps of things that may have been left out in his teaching. So Luke is concerned about precision, and that's true of all the Word of God. The Holy Spirit carefully guided every writer of Scripture to be sure that it was what it claimed to be. It really is the Word of God. And we can expand on that a little more with this next statement. God used His people. He used His people in the holy work of preserving and communicating His holy word. Luke was a second-generation Christian. He was not one of the disciples. He was not personally around during Jesus' life and ministry, as far as we know. So how did he get his information? Lord just put it in his mind and it was there? No, that's not what he did. Luke researched. He studied. In Luke chapter 1, verse 2, it says the things in his accounts, and I believe he's talking about both accounts here, the things in his accounts, he says, were handed down from those who were eyewitnesses. And these people were not only described as eyewitnesses, they're also servants of the word, servants of the gospel. And then he further says in verse 3 of Luke chapter 1 that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And again, I believe this applies to the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. So Luke obviously used Mark, what Mark wrote in his gospel, probably Matthew as well. Each of these, especially Matthew, of course, was an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus, because Matthew was one of the actual disciples. And you have to assume that Luke probably tried to pursue some of the other apostles that were available to him in addition to Matthew. It's also been speculated that Luke may have had opportunity to speak with Mary as well. When it comes to the book of Acts, as we said, Luke was an eyewitness himself of some of the things recorded in Acts. And of course, he was a fellow worker with Paul, so he learned a lot from Paul personally. We also know that he met Philip in Caesarea, and he could have learned of the early ministry of Philip and the ministry of Stephen from him. Other Christians in Caesarea could have told him about the strategic visit of Peter to Cornelius' household. He stayed at a man named Mnason. Mnason is described as a man of Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Can imagine all the things that he learned from him. And the list just goes on and on of people that Luke clearly had contact with that were eyewitnesses and were servants of the word. And you just kind of imagine just kind of how excited and full of awe they were about the things they had seen, the things that they had heard, and relating them to Luke, and Luke writing everything down, keeping track of everything that was said. And so as God's servants, they wanted to be faithful to share what they knew, and they wanted to share it accurately. Luke then took all the information that he gathered, and he wrote his two volumes. This, to me, is just an amazing example of how God uses regular, ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary God-ordained projects. It's because of these very everyday servants of God and the fact that they were faithful to what was given to them. Because of that, we have copies of the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in our hands this morning because of their work. Another thing we see about how Luke communicates the exact truth of the saving work of Christ is this. In his first account, one of the things Luke spoke of was the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Christ. So the opening verses of the book of Acts are not only connected to the opening verses of Luke, but also to the final paragraph of the book of Luke. In Acts, Luke speaks of orders that the Lord had given to the apostles. He speaks of how he presented himself to these men at various times during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Well, in Luke 24, if you want to turn back to that, in Luke 24, verses 44 to 49, is what we'll ultimately be looking at, we actually read about one of those final appearances that ties directly to Acts chapter 1. Let me start just by reading 44 to 47. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So one of the first things we need to notice here is one of the most important passages in the whole Bible that speak to us of how certain that we can be that this book is the actual Word of God. In verse 44, Jesus speaks of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three phrases are really a summary of all 39 books of the Old Testament. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying every aspect of the Old Testament. Psalms, the third category is more normally called the writings. A lot of times it would be kind of nicknamed Psalms because Psalms was the larger book in the collection of the writings. So when he uses those three categories, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. So in one passage here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is confirming to us that the Old Testament in its entirety is the Word of God. In verse 45, he calls them the Scriptures. So even though there are many people who doubt the authenticity and reliability of the Old Testament, the Son of God accepted it in its entirety, and so should we. Jesus also says that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke directly of him. They all point to Jesus as the Christ in some way. And then Jesus says that the things that they said about him must be fulfilled. So there are promises and prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the Christ, and they had to be fulfilled. These were the prophecies of God. They had to be fulfilled because it's the Word of God. They had to be fulfilled because they were true. They had to be fulfilled also because if they were not fulfilled, we could not be saved. Then in verse 46, Jesus says he is specifically referring to the scriptures that said that he must suffer and die and then be raised from the dead on the third day. This, of course, is another proof of the fact that the Old Testament is the Word of God. You have prophecies, promises made, and the New Testament shows us how those prophecies were fulfilled and how those promises were kept, which is another, again, confirmation that this is the Word of God. This is a divine book. So building on that, we see next that Luke also wrote of the certain fulfillment of those promises in history in Christ. Okay, for this, we need to go back to Acts chapter 1 again and look at verse 3. It says, "To these," speaking of the apostles, "he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So Lucan is making it very clear that everything he learned from the faithful eyewitnesses was exactly true. Jesus Christ really did suffer and die, just like the scriptures prophesied that he would. Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead, again, just like the scriptures prophesied that he would. And he presented himself to the apostles multiple times during this 40-day period. All of these appearances together amount to what are called convincing, and some versions even say infallible, historical proof that Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus knew how important it was that the disciples be absolutely certain of his resurrection. And Luke conveys to us that the Savior did what he did to make sure that they could be sure and be certain that he truly had risen again after his crucifixion. We know that there were doubts and denials of Jesus' resurrection that began immediately right after his resurrection. The Jewish leaders began to spread things right away that this disciple stole his body and things of that sort. But that has continued even to the present day. There's always been doubts and denials. In my college religion classes, some New Testament classes that I took, we had to read several different books by theologians who were constantly casting doubts about whether Jesus really did rise from the dead. And what they said was, ultimately, it really didn't matter whether he rose from the dead or whether he didn't. As long as you believed it in your own mind, that was the main thing. It didn't matter if it really happened in fact. But Luke says, no, it really happened. It really happened. There were many convincing proofs that Christ was resurrected, just as the scripture said he was and prophesied that he would be. One other thing I want us to notice about what Luke said about communicating the exact truth of the salvation of sinners through Christ is this. He points out that if one is to rightly know the truth of the scriptures, the Lord must open the mind to understand what the word says. In Luke 24, after Jesus told them all that was written of him in the law, and the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms to be fulfilled, then it says this, then he opened his minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds. Jesus had been teaching them these things for like 3 years. I mean, he regularly told them that he was going to suffer many things. He was going to be killed. He was going to rise again from the dead. But they did not comprehend. As straightforward as that seems to be to us, they still did not comprehend what he was saying. But in these days after Christ's resurrection was a reality, he opened their minds to understand how all that was prophesied in the scriptures had been fulfilled. He gave them insight. And once he gave them that insight, once he opened their minds, they got it. They understood. This is a reminder to us that we are also dependent on the Lord to open our minds to understand what the inspired Word of God says. Jesus said that he was giving the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. It says that in John. And the Bible is a God-inspired, is the God-inspired book. And we need the author of the book to open our eyes so we can comprehend it. I'm so grateful, and I'm sure you are too, of all the things that I've come to understand over the years, things that the scripture teaches, and I'm constantly amazed because the more I read and the more I study, the more I understand more and more. There's just so much there. So grateful for how the Lord teaches us, and I know you are too, but we're also realizing we're dependent on him to continue to teach us so that our insight will continue to grow. So these are all things that Luke wrote for us related to his first volume that he refers to here in the book of Acts. And all of them are really important. But now as we begin to look in more detail at the second volume of Luke's writings. So as we consider Acts, we need to look to see what Luke was focusing on. Look at point two. In Acts, Luke writes of what the risen Christ continues to do and teach through his Spirit-filled church. So again, Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke says that his first account focused on all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication here is that what Jesus began to do and teach is now being continued in a different way. It began in the gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and now it's continuing in a different way. Jesus is no longer with the disciples in person. He's no longer with us in person. But all that he began to do and teach is still going on through his church. People have different opinions about what the title of the book of Acts should be. Luke most likely did not put a title on the book when he wrote it. Some Bibles use the title, I know mine does here, The Acts of the Apostles. And while that's true, there is a lot of focus here on the Acts and things that the apostles did. There are other believers who are spoken of in Acts who were not apostles, and are included as well. And also, that title leaves out the sovereign acts of God, and even more specifically, the amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Some have called it, it should be the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Actually, Darrell Bach, in his commentary, he suggested another title, kind of a long title. He says, the best title for the book of Acts would be The Acts of the Sovereign God Through the Lord Messiah Jesus by His Spirit on behalf of the way. So that does kind of give you a broader view of what's going on in Acts. And Luke, a number of times, speaks of the Christian faith, the gospel, the church as the way. That's why he puts it that way. But it does help us to see that Acts is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach, but it's a continuation in a different way. It's the work of the triune God on behalf of the church, through the church, to see that continue. We see early on in Acts what the church, beginning with the apostles, was called to do. We also see early on, in reality, that they are carrying on the work of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is the church supposed to do? Well, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after speaking of those convincing proofs of Jesus' resurrection, we see that Jesus was speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. Things concerning the kingdom of God. So our next point, we see that the church must continue to bear witness of the things concerning the kingdom of God in Christ. The kingdom of God is essentially speaking of the rule of God as king. And I think in this passage, it's especially focused on the rule of God in Christ. So in words, I think more specifically, we're talking about the kingdom of the Messiah. We know that when Christ ascended, he ascended to rule at the right hand of the Father. That's going to be spoken of here within the first few chapters. And the scripture is clear that this rule would continue until all of his enemies were subdued under his feet. And that subduing under his feet primarily is talking about people being transformed by the gospel, their lives being changed from being enemies of God to being his faithful servants. And the Lord uses his church in sharing the gospel so that people's lives are transformed in that way. Now again, to get more detail about what Jesus told his disciples about the kingdom of God, we have to go back to Luke 24. In verses 44 to 45, he talked about how he enabled them to see the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament. Then in verses 46 and 47, Jesus gives them some specifics about what is included in the kingdom of God as is described over in Acts. He says, verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So the first thing we see here when we're thinking about this message of the kingdom of God is this. The message of the kingdom of God must include the truth that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah prophesy of his suffering and death. Just to give you a few, Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know that was Jesus spoke that from the cross. Later in Psalm 22, it speaks of how he would be mocked, how he would be deserted by his friends and endure intense bodily suffering. Zechariah speaks of the Lord's suffering when he says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. He then prophesies that when they strike the shepherd, his sheep will be scattered. Isaiah 53 speaks of the Messiah being smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So as the Messiah, Jesus had to suffer and die because he was the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Since our iniquities were laid on him, he had to suffer the wrath and judgment and death that those sins deserve. And that's a vital part of the message of the kingdom of God that has to be shared. It was also prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. We mentioned Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, right after that, there's a prophecy of the fact that the Christ would be rendered as a guilt offering. Right after that, it says he will see his offspring and will prolong his days. So the suffering servant spoken of there, who is the Messiah, is not going to remain dead. He's going to see his offspring. His days will be prolonged, even though he's rendered as a guilt offering. Psalm 16 tells us that the Lord would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. So the crucified Savior must be resurrected. The Scriptures demand it. It prophesies it. That is a vital part of the gospel. That is why Jesus gave so many convincing proofs to the apostles that he had in fact been resurrected. I mean, he spoke to them personally. He had personal conversations with the apostles. He let them touch his body so that they would know it was real and not some mystical phantom they were seeing. He ate with them. He drank with them. I mean, very specific and tangible ways that he showed himself as being resurrected. So his death and his resurrection have to be included in the message of the kingdom that we're supposed to continue to share. One thing that's happening more and more these days, and it's always happened, but it's continuing to happen. Jesus Christ is oftentimes presented more as an example of the kind of good person we should be and the kind of good person we can be if we just do what Jesus did. That's not the message. Jesus came to save guilty sinners who came under God's judgment, who deserve God's judgment. That means that he had to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. So he's not just a good example for us. He's our Savior. That's what has to be communicated by the church. And these, speaking of the continuing to this ministry, what Jesus Christ did and said. The second part of the kingdom message is this. The message of the kingdom of God is a call for sinners to repent of their sin and receive the forgiveness of sins that Christ has earned for them. In Luke 24:47, to continue to look at some of the things that Jesus gave about that message of the kingdom, Jesus said that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead so that repentance for forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in his name. So if the Messiah did not suffer death and then rise again, then the good news of forgiveness of sins could not be proclaimed. Those things are connected together. There would be no forgiveness at all if Jesus Christ did not suffer and if he was not raised again. Everyone would have to pay the price for their own sin, and that would mean eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord in hell. So it's vital. This is another reason where Jesus says these things must be fulfilled. If people are going to be saved, they're going to be forgiven, Jesus had to suffer, and he had to be raised again from the dead. The things are connected, vitally connected there. So he did do that, and since he did that, sinners are called to repent. This means that sinners must first acknowledge that we are sinners, that we are guilty before God. Lots of people don't even like to admit that, but we are. We are guilty before God. Repentance means that a person humbles themselves before God, confesses their sin before him, and then they purpose, by his grace, to turn from their sin and live to please the Lord with all their life. So when this message is communicated and received, then forgiveness is proclaimed in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, do this in the name of Jesus. Because it's only in the name of Jesus that forgiveness can be proclaimed and received. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It must be in the name of Jesus. The third part of the message of the kingdom that Luke spoke of back in chapter 24 is this. The message of the kingdom of God is to be shared with all the nations of the world. So in Luke 24, 47 and 48, Jesus said that this message is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So this gospel message is for all the nations of the world, not just for the Jews, for all the nations of the world. This is consistent with the Great Commission that is even so clear in the book of Matthew. So it's the fact that all have sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need to hear the good news of forgiveness, of salvation, and that can only happen in Christ. And it's a work that was to begin in Jerusalem, the city of David. Jesus, of course, was the king in the line of David, whose kingdom would never end. His disciples are to share the message of his kingdom with all the world, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. The last thing we need to consider this morning is this. The only way that the church can continue as Christ witnesses is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So after telling the apostles to be his witnesses to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Jesus says this in Luke 24:49. He says, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So he says, I'm sending you forth, but you're going to need this power in order to carry out the commission I'm giving you. Well, we read the same thing back in Acts, verses 4 and 5, gathering them together. Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So first, several things Jesus says here in Acts. First, Jesus says that the fullness of the Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit, was a promise from God the Father. It was given, we know, in Joel 2:28, when the Lord said he would pour forth of his Spirit on all mankind. And the promise, Jesus said, was reiterated by John the Baptist, and it was also reiterated by Jesus himself, this promise of the Spirit. The next thing he says is that this pouring forth of the Spirit is described as being baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. The disciples had already received of the Holy Spirit in some measure, but this outpouring of the Spirit was not to be given until Christ himself was glorified. And the imagery of baptism here is meant to suggest an abundant, an overabundant supply. So the apostles and we as the church have been given just a great and just seemingly impossible commission that the message of the gospel is taken to all the nations of the world. None of us is capable of really doing that, of Even our part in that, on our own strength, on our own wisdom, and our own desire. We are absolutely dependent on the fullness of the Spirit of God to do that. So then the next thing Jesus tells them, in faith, he says, you need to wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of this promise. And that, of course, is exactly what they do. So in the book of Acts, Luke reminds us of the glorious work of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. He reminds us that all that Jesus did and taught was not limited just to that previous time in history. Luke reminds us that Jesus is continuing to do and teach through his Spirit-filled church. So may the Lord actually enable us to be faithful to what he has called us to do to deliver this message of the kingdom under the power of the Spirit. Lord, we do want to thank you so much for your word. One of the first things I just want to spend time just thanking you for is the fact that we have the scriptures. I mean, just the way Luke describes what he did to be able to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts just helps us to get an insight into what an amazing work it is, the fact that there is such a thing as the Word of God in print that we're able to read in our own language. Thank you for the multiplied thousands and millions of people that you have used in history as faithful witnesses to bring these words to us. And they've been preserved over the years so that we could read them, so that we could see them ourselves and seek to understand them. Thank you so much for the precious gift we have of a Bible in our hands. And thank you for all those that you've used over the centuries to cause that to be a reality. And Lord, we also want to thank you just for the simple, clear, plain message of the fact that Jesus Christ actually came into the world as the Son of God. He had to suffer for our sins, and he was resurrected for our sins, according to the scriptures. We all know that, but we need to be constantly reminded that this is really the core of our reality, of who we are, because apart from what Christ did, we have no salvation. We have no relationship with you apart from him. But thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have saved us. Thank you for making Jesus and the gospel real to us. And help us, Lord, as we continue to see our responsibility in communicating that message of your kingdom. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. The message is very clear, and it's especially focused on people who have never put their faith in Christ. So if you've not received Christ, I invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I need to repent. I need to humble myself before you and tell you and make clear to you and admit to you that I have sinned and that I need a Savior. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the one who died for my sins and was resurrected on my behalf. I want to receive him as my Savior. If you want to talk more about that, we can talk after the service. If you're following with us on our website, there's actually a form you can fill in that we can get information and get back with you later on that. But Lord, we thank you for how you work in our hearts, and it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to close with hymn number